Lord God, we thank you for the day. Thank you for the opportunity again to look to your word, to look at our invitations and how we can speak clearly to convey your truth to the clubbers that we work with. I pray that you would guide our discussion, make it profitable. In Christ's name, amen. So let's start with running through this little quiz, which I should have labeled better. But just take a quick run through there and mark them, whether they're clear, whether each of these invitations are clear or unclear, and then we'll pick up and run from there. All right, let's take a quick run through these. And then we'll look at some of the principles that drive them. Will you give your heart to Christ? Ever said this to a little kid and had them kind of do this? Unclear. Will you surrender your life to Christ? Same kind of thing. And I love the surrender term. I remember, I think I was hearing Elizabeth Elliot speak once. And she was going after the whole surrender to Jesus. I didn't know he was attacking me. Now, is it a bad thing to invite people to surrender their life to Christ? Of course not. Should they? I dare say. Is it the first thing you want to ask? Nah. And Jesus runs different things when he evangelizes for a reason. Will you confess your sins and ask the Lord to forgive you? I'm getting mixed reviews here.
There's no salvation necessary. It's right. Well, it's definitely clear.
Is it accurate? Is it a good choice for an invitation?
I don't think it's inaccurate. Confess your sins. I mean, he wants us to repent or confess.
Mm-hmm. What do you do when they come back the next week and go, I forgot one, I need to do it again?
The Lord forgave me of your sins. Stop doing it. None of us do that. I mean, we all sin.
Right.
We try to sin less every day.
And this is where the trouble arises in angling the invitation that direction. There's nothing inaccurate about asking people to confess their sins. We should, yes? Christ does forgive us. When you position that as your invitation, and what they leave with was, I confessed my sins and Jesus forgave me and now I'm a Christian. Well, next week they come back and I did some more.
But it's a lifelong thing.
And that's where you wind up having to fill in
some
back. And we'll talk about where you can avoid that to start with, if you position.
Do you see that sound clear then?
I'm saying it's
incomplete.
It's part of the process of a maturing Christian life. But if you position that as the doorway, then you raise questions. Then you set them up for coming back and going, I've got to do it again, I've got to do it again.
So I still think Catholics do that all the time.
Yes. Yeah, this is to be avoided. But when they come back and go, I need to confess my sins again, yes, I dare say you do. Please. But I don't want them worrying about, I'm not a Christian now, I need to confess my sins again. So you embrace some trouble there. Will you come to Christ and promise to serve Him from now on? Well, there's that. You know, where is he? We hear this so much, we forget that, you know, kids are pretty literal-minded. Again, you say this to a 4-year-old, and he's looking around for the name tag. But also, what do you? Again, the same thing with next week. Well, I came to Christ, and I promised to serve Him, but then I didn't do it. So I got to do it again. Will you help me do it again? This is not what we want. Them coming back to get saved every single week. So we're setting them up to have troubles with their security in Christ by positioning that as the point of entry. And, you know, and these are things that, if this happens and they come back, they get saved on the first week, the third week, here they come going, I got to do it again. Can you help me do it again? You can handle that. It's not the end of the world if it happens, but if you can avoid it on the front end, it's worth considering. I've never actually heard someone say this, but will you come and pray through to Christ? I'm dying to have somebody explain to me what that even means. Like, is there like a...
putting you in a position of your own salvation, but
right? Yeah, is there some sort of barrier I've got to, pray through it to get to? Hello. Right now, ask Jesus to come into your heart.
Well, I hear that all the time.
Mm-hmm.
So, it has to be clear. Well, I've checked all the time.
That which we do is clear. Because we wouldn't be unclear. The same question.
I mean, I think that the 4-year-olds, you have to ask Jesus in your heart. And I often thought, what are they thinking when we say that? But I hear it all the time.
Yeah. What happens if you get a heart transplant?
Well, a 4-year-old would think that. What would a 4-year-old think?
Again, I have seen the reaction. I don't want anybody.
That's the standard question.
Mm-hmm. And as you're interacting with your leaders, one of the things that I do to break people of that
is asked, what do you mean by that? What do you want them to hear when you're saying that? And when we eventually get to something done, well, I want them to believe in Jesus. Oh, hey, cool. Could we say that instead?
But that's part of, when we say our heart as an adult, we mean, our being.
Mm-hmm.
Our being. Does a four-year-old understand that? No. But we say it.
No. Now, do you hear Christ in the heart language in the New Testament? Is that an unbiblical thing to say? It's in Colossians. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, might grow up in all things until
salvation.
That's true. it's not entirely. It's not an entirely foreign concept. It came from somewhere. Christ dwelling in your heart through faith is a biblical concept.
But when you say heart, we mean
right.
Not our beating heart.
But two things. First of all, that's not a salvation context that it's being used in. And second, like you're saying, cubbies don't get it anyway. Yes. No, Jesus is coming out. Will you make your commitment to Christ now?
That's a clear question. That's a very clear question.
Mm-hmm. Is it a good salvation?
Invitation. Depends what age you're, I think. I mean, where the person is at. I think that's the key.
That'll be part of it. The other part, though, I think, is again, you're setting up next week problems. I broke my commitment. Can I do it again?
Well, it's a question. One of the big questions to ask for many years is, well, it's the Bible or salvation? It's the Bible or something like that?
Yes.
And anywhere outside of, there's believers are to commit, believers are to do this, but when we're talking about salvation,
you do have, this is one of those that fuzzes. You have birth and you have growth into maturity. It's sort of pointless to ask a kid in the womb to run a mile. Now, at a certain point in his growth and education, you are going to ask him to run a mile. If he won't do it, you make it out there and run it with him just to make it. But you have to be born before you can grow. So you have some of those issues, and that's where you get, when you start getting next week problems, usually what's happened is that they encounter a problem in their Christian life that someone set up as, you set that up as part of the invitation. They encounter a problem in their Christian life where they do the wrong thing, and now they think they need to do it again. So when you start having people coming back and say, I need to get saved again, the question that you need to be asking is, what did they think happened the first time? What did you do? What did we tell you that makes you come back and think you need to do this again? Because there's a problem there that needs to be fixed. Yes, please. Thank you. Will you make Christ the Lord of your life? It is a clear question. I was tempted when I put this together, and I'm now wishing I'd done it. Was also clear, unclear, accurate, inaccurate, because you can have a very clear and highly inaccurate appeal. but let's put that on the board and talk about it anyway. There's nothing unclear about it, is there? Is it accurate? Is it what you want to front as the invitation?
Well, I think it's accurate.
I would raise questions on two fronts. The first one, and I admit this is nitpicking, but I think it's important. Is it possible to make Christ Lord of anything?
He is already.
The point when you challenge someone
to submit to Christ's lordship. The point is that he is Lord and you're already in rebellion. We're looking at fixing
it. Well, yeah, now you're looking at semantics.
Right, but it...
Very...
But it becomes...
Detail each word.
But it becomes... Yes, but it becomes important because you're dealing with... Going back to the last session. You're dealing with people who don't think in terms of one big story, often. So, well, I haven't made Christ the Lord of my life so I can do whatever I want.
I didn't agree to submit to it.
You don't want to foster that. Jesus is the Lord of your life. Whether you like it or not, he's the Lord of everything. So the first switch I would make is rather than make Christ the Lord of your life, will you submit to Christ as the Lord of your life? Because you don't want people to think, as long as I haven't said yes to this, Christ is the Lord of my life.
Well, that submit means surrender.
Well, and we're, yes, but that's what you're really asking for anyway. It would be good to be clear about it.
I think we're talking about things that are over most kids' heads, though, right? We want to simplify it, say, from a 4-year-old to a 10-year-old. That's a great youth that I'm working with.
Sure.
So,
but what you stick in there at 4 to 10 also stays with them.
Right.
My major work is with junior high.
Okay, so you're getting into it.
So I've worked a lot with younger kids, but I see a lot of this stuff bear fruit, 6th grade, 8th grade. Kids who've heard this talk all along and have drawn their own implications from it once they get old enough to start really arguing. You download it all in elementary school, and when they get to junior high, they start fighting about it. Yeah, and it helps to position to get the pieces on the table in a solid way. The other problem is Jesus is Lord, and there can be no argument about that. But again, you have a new birth and maturity issue, and next week problems. Well, I committed to make Jesus Lord of my life last week, and so I was saved. But then, I nicked a candy bar from 7-Eleven and talked back to my mom. I need to do it again. You get that same problem coming back to bite you. And like I said, it's not that you can't fix it, but why set yourself up for it? Will you repent of your sins and be saved? We just about already covered this one. This is a variation on confess your sins and ask the Lord to forgive you.
Well, I don't like the word saved. Because it means saved from what?
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's, to me, I checked off that sounds clear.
Because, yeah, saved requires further discussion.
What's saved? Saved from what? I mean, am I drowning? When I think of saved, it's someone who has a life preserver at me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So you have issues there.
So we're all talking semantics. When you ask each one of these questions, you're asking, what's the definition of that word?
Just say, saved from now.
Well.
Yeah. Well, it's not that you can't answer the question.
There's a context within the question to answer it, so it's wrong.
It's what you want to watch for is if you're using the word saved in an invitation context, that you have defined it for them so that they don't invent their own definitions and cause being. That causes endless trouble. Just believe now and allow Jesus to touch you. All kinds of bad. Stranger danger. Yeah, problems there. Are you willing to forsake all your sins to obtain salvation? And again, is this a... Depending on how you define save, is this a biblical concept?
Well, yes, Jesus came to save you from the penalty of sin, which happens at the new birth, but he also came to save you from the power of sin. And there is a point at which Jesus stops just saying, believe in me, and says, don't touch the hot stove. Go and sin no more. Or like what he said to the blind man in John, sin no more lest a worse thing come upon you.
Well, of course, you look at Romans 7, and you battle with sin.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Yes.
So you're still in it, but you're trying to bring it back.
But you're still in it, but the call to be saved from the present power of sin is to forsake your sin, right?
Well, we can't do it.
You can't forsake the nature in you
that
inclines toward it. Yes.
Because the temptations are always there.
And this is a problem with a lot of invitational kinds of things, and this is where it helps to be clear on what they're talking about. I can define all of the terms with a couple of minutes of setup. I can make that challenge, and it would be absolutely accurate and absolutely biblical, defined in a certain way. But it wouldn't have anything to do with the new birth. And so you begin to grapple with this, and someone's using it in an invitational context, and you say, well, that's not really biblical. And they go, of course it is. See, verse right here. You know, go and sin no more. Jesus said it. What do you want?
Jesus can't take one verse and
exactly
the exactly the entire Bible and build the theology.
Exactly.
From Genesis to the end of Revelation.
Which is where it's not, you know, it's not enough to just go, okay, well, I found this verse in the Bible,
right,
so I'm
going to
smack it into my invitation. Let's, you know, who is he talking to? What is he talking about? Does that map onto the people that you're talking to? And if not, maybe you need to rethink that one.
But you can take one verse, and you can, if you just pull one verse out of the Bible, just like I said, you sin no more. You can't do that. It's impossible. Unless you're lying, you're going to lie to yourself.
Right.
You can't. Every day you're going to sin. Just by looking at something like, okay, I look at a lady and, ooh, I'm sinning, but I know I'm not supposed to do that. Sorry, I can't help that. It's that nature in me. And Paul in Romans 7.
And you struggle with that Romans 7 struggle. And the fun thing in Romans is in chapter 6, he tells you, surrender your body as a servant to righteousness. In chapter 7, he says, by the way, there's going to be trouble with that.
I do what I don't want to do.
You get all the way to chapter 12, though, and he says, present your body. You get to the end of chapter 7, and he says, who will deliver me from this dead body? You get to chapter 12, and he says, present your body a living sacrifice. What happens to your body between chapter 7 and chapter 12? Chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. If the spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, then he will give life to your mortal bodies. The spirit gives life to your dead body. So Paul's answer to this is it's possible to please God, but only because essentially God cheats. Your body is dead because of sin. There's nothing you can do about that. It's going to stay that way until the resurrection. But God, through the Holy Spirit, puts his thumb on the scales. And by working a miracle, makes it possible for you to present your body as a living sacrifice. God cheats. It's not innate to you, even as a believer, because your body is still dead. But the Holy Spirit lives in you. And so there's real deliverance. But not from you. Will you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? We're getting clearer. You have the same problems with saved, Savior. What does it mean? You're still going to need to define that.
Savior is more theologically to me than saved. I don't think
it's not susceptible to the same set of
because kids don't use that word.
Right.
It's not susceptible to the same set of misunderstandings.
Right.
Exactly, but that doesn't mean they know what it means.
That's correct. That's exactly
so, right. So you won't get quite as many fun things to put up on Facebook out of that one as you will out of using save as cubbies. But you will, you know. But it can still be confusing unless you give it proper definition. Christ died for your sins. Believe and trust in Him personally, and you will be saved.
That's clear, but again, define your words.
Saved again.
The same thing. You trust and trust, or you believe and believe.
Yes, believe in Him.
Because that's what we're saying.
Yes. Yeah, it's the. Well, and that's where you go back to needing a biblical definition for that, which is why the word trust tends to be in there, because okay, if you go back and you start looking at salvation versus where the word believe shows up, and you go, okay, what's the Greek word? It's the same Greek word that they use for trust. They're not separate words in the original language there. So it's the same concept. We've developed in English, we have a way of using belief that doesn't map onto the biblical way of using the word. Where I can say I believe these facts, but there's no relationship there. Well, Satan believes that Jesus is the Son of God. There's surely no doubt in his mind. But where's the trust? There is a difference there. And the issue is belief is Christ doesn't just come as you like take John 3:16. What is it that we're to believe? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but has eternal life. What am I to believe? I'm to believe in Him, and when I do that, I will not perish, I will have eternal life. It comes with a promise, right? When I believe the promise, that's more than just believing facts about Jesus. He's promised me something. I believe the promise. Which is to say, I'm trusting Him for something. So that's built right into the biblical presentations of the gospel. Jesus doesn't present Himself as something, as a sort of a George Washington history figure, memorize these dates, and you're good. There's a personal interaction. He died for you. He died for your sins. He promises you eternal life. You believe those facts about Jesus. You're also trusting Him. They're not separate from that.
So are we seeing this clearer?
I still agree. You still need the saved thing dealt with. Believe and trust is one of those, okay. But it tends to convey what you need to convey. I wouldn't have a problem with using one word or the other. I'm not going to have a stroke over someone using both. For the kinds of things we're talking about, as long as you get what comes after belief right, you tend to get the same effect as if you use trust anyway. So one's not really matter. It's relatively clear. It's clear if saved is defined. You have those same problems. You can be saved right now by believing and trusting that Christ died for your sins and rose from the grave.
As long as you're defining saved, you're... Will you believe Jesus took your place on the cross and rose from the grave? It's clear. This one, the last time I taught this, I had a woman raise an issue with this that I'd never considered. It's clear. It may be kind of spooky for your younger kids.
The fact, telling a four-year-old, you know, after you've done the whole crucifixion thing, and then you say, "And you belonged up there." It's not untrue, but you may want to think about saving that for junior high. Kind of freaks them out.
I remember also being told that we shouldn't mention hell to a 4-year-old. Because it's too scary for them.
I certainly wouldn't leave with it. I'm not sure you can avoid it if you're going to be biblical eventually.
Right, but I'm not talking to a 4-year-old.
But you have, and this is where knowing.
It's all about Jesus, the 4-year-old said. Just, you know, put your trust in Jesus right now. That's good enough, I think.
Yeah. And then you build on that as you go.
Yeah, as they get older.
And this is a lot of this is about knowing the kids that you're talking to, knowing what you know. There are perfectly accurate, completely biblically appropriate things. If you present it just right, you're going to freak the kid out, sorry for life, he'll never come back. And when you go before Christ on the last day and say, "What? It was all biblical." Do you really think that's going to get you a pass? knowing who you're talking to matters. Right now, believe that Christ paid the price in full for your past, present, and future sins. The right now thing gets a little. Also not a Hebrew context.
It's
in the prophets. It's talking to Israel. It's like repent, or you know, for the barbarians coming up the hills.
That was put it by Paul, except the New Testament.
Paul picks it up.
That's where the right now's coming from.
Yeah. And there's a proper sense of urgency
to
this. Caskets come in all sizes, and none of us are guaranteed another day. But on the other hand, high pressure evangelism, especially with small children, tends to make converts of you instead of converts of Jesus. So that's also something to watch. And again, it matters who you're talking to. If you're talking to some hard-hearted, hard-nosed kid who needs to hear that, you know, they do make caskets in his size, and he needs to reckon with this now, then that's one thing. If you're talking to a kid that's just wide open, he'll do anything you say, and you put that kind of screw on him, he'll do anything you say just as you said it. And what he believes doesn't enter into it. He's just, you know, praying the prayer after. Because that's what you do.
Yes.
And that's not a place you want to go.
So, to generalize a little bit out of this, in the last
2 minutes or so here,
pitfalls to avoid. There are a lot of good things that should be said to people that you don't want to say in an invitational context, because they're about growth into maturity. They're not about being born again. And you can find all manner of biblical justification for saying them, and you can even find Jesus saying them on occasion to unbelievers. When he goes after the Pharisees about all of the sins that they've committed and telling them not to, you know,
Woe to you, you pay the tithe of mint and anise and heaven, and you neglect truth and justice and mercy. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. He's challenging them to live a righteous life, right? And by and large, the people he's talking to are unbelievers, right? There it is. What are you going to do? But when you talk to kids and you make the righteous life an integral part of your evangelistic challenge, you have next week problems.
Well, I think the way that Jesus brought children to me is to just let the children come to me.
Mm-hmm.
And get the rest of the hours that go. We just show the Jesus, we show the person of Jesus Christ, let them come.
Yeah.
We don't, you know, try to force them into it. Just let them come. And they will come.
And that's where context is important.
Yes, yeah.
When Jesus does this to the Pharisees, he's talking to adults, and adults who are hard-hearted.
Who are in their seeking religion for all the world.
He's not talking to four-year-olds.
Right.
Fuzzy words, and let Jesus touch you as Jesus into your heart. Using save, which is a perfectly solid biblical word, but you've got to define it if you're going to use it. Couple of other pitfalls here. Thinking there's one perfect way to give an invitation, this is a thing that afflicts people who take a certain kind of evangelism course, and then come out and they're like, right, okay, so we got this dialed in. Just do it like this, and everything's fine. Well, read through John's Gospel. Watch how Jesus interacts with different people. He doesn't say the same thing twice, hardly. Know who you're talking to. Do the best that you can with the knowledge that you have. There's not one perfect way to do this, and in the end, it's all wisdom from God. The other thing is that we tend to get, and this is another one of those evangelism course things, people who teach evangelism courses like to scare people by telling them that if you don't want to tell somebody the wrong thing, they're going to go out of here, get hit by it. You know, they're going to believe everything you say, walk out the door, get hit by a truck, and go to hell, but you didn't do it right. Yeah. And on the front end, that freaks people out. And then on the back end, once they've learned to do it right, people are going to heaven because I got my presentation right. Well, no, they're going to heaven because Jesus died for them. And they go to hell because they lack the righteousness of Christ. And they've been rebelling against him all their lives. Our gospel presentations, it's not about that. God is capable of transcending your mistakes. God. Getting good at giving an invitation is something you only do by practice, right? And you can practice on a buddy to a certain point, but at some point you have to start talking to actual unbelievers. And you're going to make mistakes. God doesn't call you to be perfect, he calls you to be faithful. Faithfulness is something that we grow in.
But in God's omniscience, hasn't he chosen from eternity past who are going to go to heaven and who aren't?
That's a theological question.
Yeah, but it is biblical. Because in many verses it says that God has chosen. He chose Israel, he chose people.
He knows the end from the beginning.
But we are accountable. Living a Christian life and doing what Jesus wants us to do. That's our accountability part.
Yeah, and what I'm going to do is duck the theological question. Save that argument for a time when we're not 2 minutes over time already. And say that we're, for the purposes of, I imagine we have, even in a small gathering like this, people who disagree with that. But for the purposes of what we're here for, whether you agree with that or not, we do agree that God calls us to be faithful and biblical as we present the gospel.
So even if we screw up, we're doing the best we can.
And God calls us to this, and God knows this process. I don't see God bringing you someone who would otherwise have gone to heaven if he'd encountered you next year. But poor sap, God brings him to you tomorrow. and you screw up the presentation, and he goes to hell. God doesn't work like that.
No.
God doesn't work like that. That's not the God that we know. God knew from eternity past when you were, when the light was going to come on about that particular thing about an invitation. And he brings you people before that you present the gospel to, and you make a mistake in the way that you handle your invitation. God brought them to you at that time. Trust him. And be as faithful as you can be at that time. This is a trust in the Lord with all your heart and mind, not on your own understanding. If God brought me this person today, then what God wants him to hear from me today is the best that I can do today, not what I could do 5 years from now. God wanted him to hear that, he'll bring him back around in 5 years. Nope. And from our side of the tapestry, it often looks like I can do anything I want here, and God goes, "Sure, go ahead." I already know what it is, but you go ahead and make a choice, and I'm ready, and I'm waiting for you. You can't outdo God on this. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for delivering us from sin and delivering us into your kingdom. Please give us wisdom to share well and wisely with the people that you bring to us. Let us be faithful to your word and faithful to the message that you've given us to convey. In Christ's name, amen.